Our subject tonight, physical pain. I'm going to ask you just to read one brief portion in the Philippian epistle. Philippians chapter 2, please, and reading at verse number 25. Philippians 2 and verse number 25. Yet I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor and fellow soldier, but your messenger and he that ministered to my wants. For he longed after you all and was full of heaviness because that ye had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick, nigh unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Now the Lord will bless this brief reading from his precious word. There will be few in the company tonight who have not, at some time or another, through accident or disease, have been touched with physical pain. Any younger one? Perhaps tonight this ministry will be preparative. But for most, we have felt a little, some more than others, but all of us will have known something of physical pain, physical suffering. Therefore, we can put ourselves in the picture when Paul speaks of Epaphroditus in terms like this. Indeed, he was sick, nigh unto death. And if I give you another translation there, indeed, you can feel the force of that word. Indeed, he ailed, drawing nigh unto death. You can see the picture. Friends ministering to him out of the care of their heart. Saints on their knees praying for him at that juncture. This servant of God, this messenger of the Philippian church, this one whom Paul speaks of as his fellow soldier, he is drawing nigh the very gates of death. He is in pain. Is that a familiar picture? I judge it is for all. There'll be few that haven't known the condition in themselves or in others whom they have loved and to whom they have ministered. It will be a familiar picture. We are familiar with the condition. But, in fact, we'll be strange believers if at some point we don't ask, not about the condition, but about the cause. Why is this permitted? Why is this allowed? Let's widen it a little. Can't you see a believer with a particular disability? Or even deformity. A believer even touched by a disease, malignant or otherwise. A believer drawing nigh to death. One whom we estimated and valued as contributing to the work of God. Why is it, Lord? Oh, unbelievers have no problem at all. They simply, in a sense, accept it as inevitable, inescapable, and just bow their heart and go on. But for the believer, there is a problem. The very problem arises because we know our God. We know him. And the question inevitably arises in the heart at some time. Is our God indifferent? And immediately, of course, we banish the thought. We dare not think like that, that our God is indifferent, and we don't. That's unbelief. Then at some point the question arises, is our God impotent? And that gets scant lodging. It dare not lodge in our hearts, because the God that we have been brought to know in the person of Christ is the God of infinite power. That's our God. And thus we are left with this. Why is it in this life, in my life, I have been brought to this point, to disability, of disease, yea, of death itself? Why is it, Lord? Oh, some heart will say, now, surely you shouldn't ask a question like that. Isn't that verging on unbelief? To put a question to deity and ask why? I know it can be asked in a rebellious spirit, but we're not considering that tonight. We're looking at the simple saint faced with this problem of pain that touches them or their loved one. And we simply ask why. I don't think that's unscriptural. In fact, I'll give you reasons why. Would you consider, please, Rebecca in Genesis 25? There's a problem has arisen, yea, within her own body. And she said, if it be thus, if it be so, why am I thus? And the next part of the verse says she went to inquire of the Lord. Wasn't that sensible? If it be so, if all that I have been taught to understand of God, his person and his purpose is so, why has this arisen? Why is it? And she went to inquire of the Lord. Let me give you another example. I think of Gideon. And this time it's maybe a wider application, but the principle is the same in Judges 6. Here's Gideon's cry, oh my Lord, if the Lord be with us, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? Is that not a sensible question? If the Lord be with us, why is all this befallen us? Now I ask you for a moment to metaphorically put the shoes from off our feet and stand at Mount Calvary and listen to the Son of God and the cry from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why? A cry that's wrung from the heart. As the saint faces the problem of pain, why does God permit it? Why does God allow it? That's our problem tonight. Now just a word of warning. I may do this in exercise before God for myself. And I can only do it for myself. I dare not seek the answer for another. And I must not ever suggest a reason for another's pain. I'll show you why in a moment. But this is personal. And this is in the presence of God. And I'm asking from my God, light on the problem of why I, as a believer, am allowed to pass through this, would we call it trial? Would we call it trouble? It certainly brings tears. Many a tear-stained face of a saint tonight is raised Godward. And the cry is, why? Oh, Lord, why is it? This pain. I'm going to suggest to you from the New Testament that there are five reasons why a believer can suffer. I'm going to do this analytically and take the five reasons separately, not forgetting that any one particular pain God may use for his purpose. And there might be a combination of reasons so that you could put the analysis together and get a synthesis. But keep the five distinct in your mind. And then, fellow saint, I believe we might be able to begin to see the purpose in the pain. You say, what are the five reasons? The first reason is this, and this might surprise you. You know, we suffer because we're sinners. Ponder that, please. We suffer because we're sinners. The reason I'm going to summarize under one word, providential. Providential. Oh, but you say, I'm a saved sinner. Thank God you are. But, you're still a sinner, saved by grace, the past blotted out, the power of sin broken, the prospect of heaven, it gladdens the heart. But you see, there's one part of me that salvation doesn't touch. What's that? That's the body. And I'll deal with this more carefully and more explicitly on Thursday night, where we deal with spiritual healing. But you recognize that the Holy Spirit at conversion comes into the human frame to dwell within, and that gives me power to walk and worship and witness, but it still leaves this body as part of that which comes under the old creation. That's the last part. And that part is the part of which Romans 8 speaks. That we are waiting for the redemption of the body when the value of Christ's great redemptive work will touch the last element. Not only the spirit, the soul, but the body. And that will be transformed. Now that leaves me still with a body. That's why in Romans 7, the apostle cries from the heart, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Well, you see, I didn't think that was a physical body. I'm going to suggest that it is. It has ethical connections in Romans 7. But it's still the body, the physical body that I carry, and it's not victory that the apostle cries for, its deliverance. The deliverance, he doesn't say, I thank God through the Spirit. Not at all. He says, I thank God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And chapter 8 will show that the deliverance comes when Christ comes. And he transforms the body. He changes that body. Becomes like unto the body of his glory. But you know, in the meantime, this body, part of that old creation, subjected to futility, carries within it the seeds of death, the seeds of disease, the seeds of decay, as all men do. And thus, my body is subject to pain. Did you ever think like that? Oh, but some believer will have a very ready answer. And I believe maybe tonight it's going through the minds of some. They say, but now, being a believer, doesn't that preserve me?
Doesn't that preserve me? And you know, they will quote 1 Timothy 4 and verse 10. We trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, and especially them that believe. And the argument is this: God preserves all men, but he specially preserves the believer. That is, the argument goes that because I'm a believer, I can expect to be exempt from danger, from disease, from death. Brethren, that's a wrong interpretation. That's totally misleading. That word, God our Savior, must not be translated God our Preserver. It must carry the full width of the great saving character of God. But you say, what does this mean? It means this: that believers enjoy in full measure what unbelievers only enjoy in part. But you say, what's that? God is creator. That's in the past. God is judge. That's in the future. In between, he is savior. Now, if God was acting as judge now, there wouldn't be one of us alive. It would be God. But he's acting as Savior through the cross and into the benefits of that great Savior work. Believers have been brought, and we enjoy and experience the spiritual benefits that flow from Calvary. Unbelievers enjoy that too, because he's the Savior God that indeed offers to them these blessings. There's a day coming when he will be judged. And then they'll stand at the great white throne, and the lake of fire will open before that throne. But this verse does not teach that because we are believers, we are exempt from danger. It doesn't claim that because we are believers, we are exempt from disease. It doesn't claim that because we are believers, we shall never die. You can see the absolute fallacy of the argument. It's a Savior God who has brought us into infinite blessings, and unsaved enjoy something of blessing, but they know nothing of the rich spiritual heritage that believers have. But that doesn't exempt me from all that lies along the pathway, because I've got a physical body that carries with it the genes of former generations, that can be touched with the virus, that can be reached by the cancer. That's the point. And the question is, how do I differ then from an unsaved person? I differ in this, that the believer has got provision that the unbeliever knows nothing of. What's that? That very chapter in Romans chapter 8 will throw a new light on my path. Did you ever look at this verse? That God, all things work together for good to them that love God. Now look at it. Does that verse mean what it says? The circumstances into which I have been brought, that condition that now touches my body, does that really mean that it's working for good? I'm going to suggest to you that that's also a mistake. It has been rarely noticed that the verb in that passage, worketh, is singular. And all things, therefore, cannot be the subject of the verb. It's plural. You say, who's the one who works? Not the all things. It's God who works.
And the translation should be, God worketh all things for good. What's that mean? It means that when danger besets my path, when disease invades my body, yea, when death stands over against me, there's a God who works for good. There's a purpose in it. There's a plan in it. Yes, there's a person in it that can overrule the circumstances, that can override the condition. There's a God in it. My, that stays my heart. That establishes my very soul whenever I'm brought into circumstances that look beyond my control. And I'm not looking for the insentient circumstances to work good. I see behind them a God. And it's God who works all things for good. And the very exercise of my heart rising to him cries, why, O God? What am I trying to do? I'm trying to align myself with the purpose of God. Is that wrong? I judge that scriptural. The purpose of God? Oh, but I have more. I just mentioned it last night. I have a priest. A priest. I have a man on the throne in the glory. And that man is one who can be touched with the feeling of my infirmity. That word infirmities is weaknesses. It's used in your New Testament of physical weaknesses. That's of what Paul wrote to Timothy. Take a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmity. It's physical. But it's used of the spiritual. And it's used of the mental. What's it mean? That a priest on the throne, as he views my circumstances, as he sees my condition, as he undertakes my case, he's the one who can supply all that I need. Now can't you see? The scriptures give me a purpose. The Savior unfolds a person in his priestly work. But you know, there's something else. There is the presence of the Spirit of God within. Philippians chapter 1. Paul says, I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of God. Now that's not more of the Spirit. You can't have more of a person. But that word supply is the word that was used of the sponsor of a Greek play who put his hand in his pocket, or we would say signed the check, and said, I'm responsible, I'll meet all the demands. The supply of the Spirit of God. Have you thought of that? Have you recognized at that time of tears when your very heart is breaking? At that time of trial when your very body seems to be throbbing with pain, that there is indeed within the Spirit of God that can supply all that you need. All that you need. I've got the scripture. Divine purpose illuminates the circumstances. I've got the Savior, that divine person, undertakes all my care. I have got the power of the Spirit of God ministering to my heart and unfolding the scriptures, pointing to the Savior my a believer has. In all the critical, crushing circumstances of life, that which the unbeliever cannot have. It's a lonely path for a poor unsaved person to be touched with disability, disease, facing death. But for the believer, there are resources that set them apart. I would like you to think of this. We're all looking for the Lord coming. We're all watching for that one who stepped into the sky, listening for the sound of the trumpet. My, it can't be far away. But just a moment. Many a sin has been brought to the very gates of death. And if the Lord doesn't come, all of us will be brought there. But it has stayed my heart recently to grasp this, that the saint who passes through death will have an experience of Christ that the raptured saints will never know. They'll know him in a very special way. They'll know him in his presence as they enter the dark valley. They'll know the sense of his peace as he takes them home. There's something very special about recognizing that even in that ultimate, there is a purpose, and there is a ministry, and there is a support that the believer has that the unsaved can never have. Yes, we may suffer. Providentially, if we include under that all that can come to us because of our body situation, but there is strength and support and divine supply to stay us and to keep us and to guard us. That's reason number one. Now that's a background reason. But there, let's come to number two. The second reason I would give you is this, that God permits us to suffer, not simply because of we are sinners in the body situation, but you know, because we are strangers upon earth. Strangers upon earth. You say, what's the point of that? I'm referring you now to 1 Peter chapter 3. And there you have the matter of suffering arising under the eyes of the world. Yea, most of it will come from the world in this situation. The buffetings, the beatings that are heaped upon the believer simply because they're strangers and pilgrims. Yes, they're passing through. And they're different in their appetite, different in their appearance, different in their actions. They're distinct from the world. The world doesn't like difference. So it heaps upon them suffering, blows, and buffeting. And of course, in that situation, the great example is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you watch him in 1 Peter chapter 2 there. You see him on his pathway of suffering, the sinless one, the submissive one, and he's moving to that sacrifice of the cross. That's where he differs from us. But you can see that because he suffered, blessing flowed out to sinners. My wife preaching the gospel tonight, I love to preach it from 1 Peter chapter 2. Christ also suffered for us. Christ also suffered for us. My, I would like to dwell upon the majesty of his person, Christ. I would like to dwell upon the mystery of his pain, he suffered. I would like to dwell upon the marvel of his purpose for us. And the result is seen in the passage. Why? If you look down, you see that the wicked, they have life. They're released from the prison into which the sentence of God has placed them because the penalty has been borne. The wounded ones are indeed recovered. By his stripes we are healed. The wandering ones are returned. The sheep going astray returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your soul because he suffered. There was blessing that flowed to others. Now God still uses the suffering of his people in that way. In that very passage he speaks of the day of visitation. I don't think that that's the day of gospel preaching. Neither do I think it's the day of divine wrath. I believe it's the day of magisterial investigation. When before the judgment seat are brought those that have been challenged, condemned, believers, and as their works are investigated, as their words are listened to, there'll be men reached by the very testimony that they bear in a time of suffering. They glorify God because the believers suffered. You ever known that? We don't know much about it in this land. For another lamb, there's a not, no, about suffering for Christ's sake. And suffering so that the testimony is enhanced and enlarged. We have known it. Known believers put out of their hope because they were believers. We've seen a little. Yet from those very families that put them out, we have seen souls saved. Now that's the testamental element. We never think of that, do we? But every time I pass from Stranraer, drive down to Dumfries, I look out over the Solway Firth, and I remember Margaret Wilson tied to the stake, watching the tide come in and take her to her death. Yet she left a testimony for God. Oft times as I've stood in St. Andrews, I've stood on the very spot where George Wishart and his two compatriots were the object of scorn from the Roman Catholic bishop as they burned at the stake. And I wondered at the testimony that was borne. I came to Lismore in Australia some years ago. I found a ready ear in the gospel. I found souls willing to listen. Souls got saved. But I discovered this. It wasn't my preaching. A dear sister in the Lismore Assembly had gone that same year some months before to see her doctor. When all the tests were done, the results were in, that doctor had to take that dear lady aside. Looking into her face, he had to tell her, "You have cancer." She looked him in the face and she said, "Doctor, how long have I got?" He said, Six weeks. She went into Lismore Hospital. She went in with a radiant face. She left a testimony. Having spoken to every member of staff and every patient, she left the testimony of the fragrance of Christ. When her funeral cortege, 7 weeks later, passed the hospital, it came to a standstill. They all came out to bid farewell to one who had borne testimony for Christ. God used it. Could he use me? Could I reflect the Christ in such a way that sinners would be reached? That suffering, that pain, that would seem so devastating, is there behind it a divine purpose and a plan with provision for me? I might bear testimony to one who can sustain, as Paul will say in Philippians 1, that Christ might be magnified. That's to use the human as a magnifying glass to make Christ big. Can I show a big Christ? A big Christ. That's the idea. Suffer, sinner. Providential. Suffer, stranger. Testamental. God can use it. That in that last note, we have almost brought the two together. But how I react to the suffering that comes through the body can be a testimony for God that would be a blessing to others. That's in the pattern of Christ. Third reason. God allows us to suffer not only as sinners, not only as strangers, but he allows us to suffer as saints. Yea, to put it even stronger, it's because we are saints. This reason I submit to you is not providential or testamental, This is governmental. Governmental. It's a subject we don't like, but yet it's taught in Scripture. It's taught in James chapter 5, where there's a man there who is sick. We look at him on Thursday night in more detail. But there the word sick becomes the word exhausted. And then the problem is focused upon, it's this. If he hath committed sin, now leave out the if for the moment, we look at that on Thursday night. But just pinpoint the fact that this may be the result of sin. You say, does God still work like that? Do you remember what he told his ancient people? You only have I known of all the peoples of the earth. Therefore, I'll shield you? No. Protect you? No. Judge you? That's the verse. Therefore will I judge you for this. What other nations may do with impunity, you cannot do. You dare not do. You must not do. For I am holy. There's a point, brethren. Do you think as believers we can act as we please? 1 Corinthians will show us that there is judgment to be exercised upon blatant sin. Pinpointed in chapter 5, the apostle identifies fornication among you. And he shows how it should be dealt with. But this is the point. If you would judge yourselves, you would not be judged. In other words, God will not permit his sin to become a focus of defilement. I cannot act as I please. The word from the Old Testament echoed in 1 Peter 1 is this: be holy, for I am holy. And if assembly discipline is not carried out, and personal discipline is not exercised, then God reserves to himself the right, 1 Corinthians 11, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Oh, you say that was in the early days of the church. That was in the early days of testimony, was it? You don't think it applies now? I know it does. We've seen it happen. We have marked the evidence of God at work. We have trembled to recognize that God will still deal with his people. I ask each heart tonight, in the very presence of God, I may conceal much from my brethren. I may cover much from the sin. But in the presence of God, I stand revealed. And I am persuaded that God will still act in judgment. There was a man in Malaysia, a man who had, just to put it no higher, through mistakes, miscalculations, misunderstanding, had wrecked an assembly, destroyed a testimony. That man was at the peak of his power. We knew him well. In November 1961, he was seeking
to take further action to divide an assembly of God. In March of the next year, at his request, I sat beside him in an airport, Kuala Lumpur. He was hiding from law officers. He was afraid would stop him leaving the country. In those 4 months, that man had lost his job, very, very high post, had lost his house, a very big mansion, had lost his 5 cars, had lost every dollar, and was a trembling wreck as I sat beside him. The lesson was underlined in my very heart. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. I say it, I speak softly and tenderly. You can't act as you please in the assembly of God. You can't handle divine things as you like. You can't cover sin from God. It speaks to my heart that God can still act governmentally. Now please don't try to estimate that in the life of another. I'm only speaking of that man tonight from hindsight, from the perspective of almost 30 years. Looking back, you can see the hand of God. Ponder it, please. Let the lesson be well learned. God can allow pain governmentally. Ponder that. Because we're sinners, because we're strangers, because we're saints, but there's another reason that God may allow into my life the physical pain. And that reason is in Hebrews chapter 12. It's this: because we are sons, we're sons. Do you know the word that's used there is the word chastening? It speaks of the child and the educative process. It's the discipline that the father gives to sons, and here it's educational. Isn't that strange? Or isn't it? Because the passage there in Hebrews chapter 12 speaks like this: whereof all are partakers. God chasteneth every son whom he receiveth, except the illegitimate. Is that strange? C.S. Lewis had a strange comment to make. He made it many years ago. He said, "The strange thing is not that some humble, pious, godly believer suffer. That's not a problem. The problem is that some profess and don't suffer. That's the problem." Have you thought of it like that? Have you seen just and caught just a glimpse of the fact that God permits his children, his sons, to come through a period of testing, of trial, yea, of pain, under pressure? And what's he doing? He's forming character. He's shaping them for hope. He is indeed producing something that they're going to carry out with them into eternity. And this, with eternity in view, this period is only short. The time of training, it may not be pleasant, but it has a purpose behind it, and it gives way to the pleasure and the joy that we can see that God is taking an interest in us, and God is actually shaping our very character. And the only way he can do it is through the chastening and through the discipline that he would bring into our lives, that we might better reflect the Father. Now look at that passage and ask yourself, how will I treat this pain that's come into my life? How will I react to it? There are three ways in that passage in which you can react to it. One is this: you can despise it. You can say, oh, I pay no attention to that. Have you done that? You can despise it. Look down your nose at it and say, well, I'll get through it somehow. I'll just grin and bear it. That's not a spiritual reaction. That's to despise what God is doing in your life. That's to look askance at it, but with an exercised heart. The second way that you can treat it is to faint under it. Faint under it. Let's lie down by the side of the track and give up. Say, it's not worthwhile. I just quit. I've suffered too much. I can't bear any more. I'm at the end of my tether. Ever heard words like that? That's to lie down by the side of the track, and in the words of Hebrews 12, it's just a faint. Oh, but there's a third way, and it's this: not to despise it, not to faint under it, but to be exercised by it. Exercised by it. If I could write that upon my heart, it maybe tonight would take me again into the very presence of God, and allow the question to rise from my very soul: why is it, Lord? Are you teaching me? Are you training me? Are you seeking to move me? You've got that purpose before you. My, this very thought would be a stay to my heart. Remember what the psalmist said. He said, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I have kept thy word. That's how God expects us, as sons, to react to the circumstance. We have looked at it providentially. We have looked at it testamentally. We have looked at it governmentally. Now we're looking at it educationally, to see if God would teach me, in the pain, some lesson. There's a little hymn in our book. Thinking about it today, it took me back to the little room at the back of Bleary Hall, where oft times on a Wednesday night they would sing that little hymn. And one of the verses of the hymn went something like this: we know him as we could not know, through heaven's golden year we there shall see his blessedness, but Mary saw his tears. We thank thee, Lord, for weary days when desert springs were dry. That's the beginning of the hymn. It unfolds the experience along the pathway of the pain that brings me closer to the person. This is the exercised soul. They are learning lessons that could not be learned anywhere else or at any other time. They're learning lessons for eternity. It's the truth of the educational work of God in the soul. There's one last note with this I draw. We have looked at the sinners. We have looked at the strangers. We have looked at the sin. We have looked at the son. Now what about the servant? And that brings me to 2 Corinthians 12. There's a servant, but the danger for this servant is, lest I be exalted above measure. He had been much used,
much blessed. God had given him an insight. Yea, had given him a very, yea, truly a look into heaven itself. The natural result could be pride, pretension. But God cannot use the proud servant. So into those circumstances there comes something else. What is it? It's identified, given a thorn in the flesh. Thorn in the flesh. That word thorn doesn't actually match the original word. It means a stake in the flesh. You can almost see Paul pinned to the ground with a huge stake driven through his body. That's the idea. It's not a thorn to prick the finger. It's a stake to pin him down. Stake in the flesh. He said, now look, it's the messenger of Satan. But it's permitted of God. It was given. And behind it, a purpose. Lest I should be exalted above measure, God would keep the servant in his hand. Keep him usable. Keep him so that he can mold him and use him in his service. My Paul bows before that truth. He said, of course, I asked the Lord three times, brought it to him on three occasions. And you say, why had Paul to pray three times? I think maybe the answer might well be in the tense of the verb that Paul uses in connection with the Lord's reply. It's the present continuous. The Lord was saying unto me, was saying. Yes, the Lord was saying. But I wasn't listening. I was so occupied with my pain. I was so occupied with the problem. I was telling the Lord what a useful servant I would be if only he would take away the stake. Don't tie me down. Set me free. My, there's many a sin to praise like that. Lord, how useful I would be if I didn't have this disability. If I didn't have this problem. If I didn't have this pain, I could be useful. But that's in the Lord's hand. And the Lord was saying unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee. You ever thought about that? George Matheson, the blind preacher, near the end of his day, he exclaimed, oh my God, I have never thanked thee for my blindness. Do you ever thought of that? I have never thanked thee for my blindness. Now you see, when we get home to glory, we likely look back on the path that's traveled. We'll recognize that God had a purpose and a plan, even in the pain. And he was using us and fashioning us. This is, I submit, the reason, I would call it, the preferential reason. You know, God can't trust everybody with a problem. Now we will note that another night. It's not everyone that God can trust with a particular problem. And it's very often those whom he would use mightily that he gives the heaviest burden to bear. And it's those that are indeed the preferred ones. Those indeed who are being trained for a greater purpose. Do you ever look at the word that the Lord speaks to the church at Laodicea? As many as I fondly love. That's not the agape word. That's the filial word. As many as of those in whom I delight, I fondly love. What's he say? I rebuke. I chasten. That's a strange mark of his affection, isn't it? But you see, he had great purposes, great plans. I spoke a little like this one time in South Africa. After the meeting, a dear lady, she had caught my eye in the meeting,
as I spoke at that conference, and I noticed her beaming face. She's in the front row, near the end. And I thought at the interval, I'll slip down and speak to her, and I did. And as I came near, I reached out my hand to that dear lady, saw that she was in a wheelchair. I reached out my hand. Then I was embarrassed, because she had no hand. She had no hands. She had no feet. She had only one ear. And her first word, "Isn't the Lord good?" I felt humbled. I felt humbled. "Isn't the Lord good?" She'd been a leper. While the leprosy was still, he was badly disfigured. And I gazed into that beaming face. And I remembered a little plaque my wife had picked up in Malaysia some years ago. And it reads like this, still on the mantelpiece. "I complained because I had no shoes until I met a man who had no feet." And after that conference, another lady put into my hand a little poem. "The school of affliction is a very exclusive one. Only the best pupils are admitted. Fees are very high. The lessons are very painful, sometimes protracted. The master very patient. But when you do so, you graduate with honor." I don't know your pain. I don't know your problem. But I want you to ask in the presence of God tonight, why is it so, Lord? Providential. There is support and strength. The supply that I need, Scripture, and the Savior in the Spirit. Is it meant to be testamental? Others through it will be reached. Is it meant to be governmental? Is God dealing with me about something? Perhaps it's meant to be educational. He's fashioning me for glory. Maybe, indeed, it is preferential. That is, God would use me in His service. What a high privilege it is to be used of Him. May the Lord bless to us His word. Let us pray.